Good morning. Good to see you this morning. It's good to be here and to spend this time in worship. Thank you so much. Let me reiterate again how thankful I was for yesterday and for the fun we had to get together. So proud of our young people. They did an awesome job, man. It was just a fun activity. It was fun to see our older folks there and allowing us opportunity to honor them. If you were not able to be here, which I understand, you ought to make sure you're here next time. And if you were here and you didn't send me any pictures, next year make sure you do that so I can extend that PowerPoint or the slideshow at the end, have a few more pictures up there. But again, it was really good time. I really enjoyed it. It's one of those things when we get together as a family like that, that to me, it just warms my heart. It helps my faith. It makes me excited to be a Christian, to be with my family and us all together, or as many of us that can be on occasions like that. Thinking about that and thinking about our discussion last Sunday, we talked about a dozen ways to wake up a dead or struggling faith. We were traveling home afterwards, and I was talking about it with Barrett, and he was like, you know, he's telling me he appreciated the lesson. And he said, you know what would be a great next lesson? He said, we need to talk about what an excited faith is. What is a faith on fire? What do we look for? And I thought, man, that's a great idea. That's what we're going to do. Talk about the concept of the idea of, is my faith living? Is it zealous? Is it on fire? And I think that's important for us to look at. 2 Corinthians 13:5 again. What does Paul write to the Corinthians? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's what we're constantly doing as Christians. We're testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So we ask questions like that and examine ourselves to determine where we are. I like Mark chapter 9. What a powerful example. We're going to come back to Acts 11. We're going to spend the majority of our time there. But I want to jump off from Mark chapter 9. You may remember in this text, we have a father who has a son who has some difficulties, who has a spirit in him that is causing him self-harm. Now, looking at the text in Mark chapter 9, what do we see about this father and his interaction? Well, we see first he comes to the disciples, right? It's interesting that to me that Matthew and Luke also talk about this, but it's in Mark that we get the most detail about this interaction. And in some ways, to me, it's kind of a tough thing to read about. Looking at the text, if you go to Mark 9, and you'll note that what's going on is caused a stir. Look at verse 14. They saw a great crowd around them, talking about the disciples. The disciples have been healing people. They have, by the Holy Spirit, been doing some of the work that Jesus had sent them out to do. Yet, here's a young man who has an evil spirit in him, but the apostles are not being effective in removing the spirit. Verse 16 tells us, Jesus said, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Now notice that. I brought him to you. I didn't get you. I got your apostles. Right? That's what he's saying. "I brought him to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him," notice what it does. "And whenever it throws him down, He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, growing up, I don't know if you've ever interacted with someone who has a seizure. And I'm not saying this is a seizure, but it's very similar to what I remember. My father's epileptic. And a few times growing up, I've seen him have seizures. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying as an adult. As a child, it's really terrifying. And, you know, he's had those. Now, for many years, it's been controlled. But he's fallen off a porch before. He's fallen onto hard concrete before. And when they go into that, there's nothing you can do. You actually kind of just try to keep them as safe as you can. And you definitely don't try to grab them because you're going to get hurt and probably hurt them too. But it's one of those situations that you're just helpless until it runs its course. There's nothing you can do to change the situation. And that's why medication is such a wonderful thing, because it helps control those events. But I kind of have a personal attachment to this man's situation. Can you imagine the helplessness this man feels watching his son go through these? How many doctors do you think this, or people of his day, do you think he tried to reach out to stop this? How many different avenues do you think he's went down just trying to figure out how to solve this problem? But what's happened every time? Got nowhere. Imagine for a minute your child or your grandchild or your niece or nephew was having problems. How far would you go to help them? I bet for most of us, we would not spare an expense if we knew there could possibly be some kind of treatment to help, some kind of medicine to give aid, some kind of surgery we could do or a physician could do to help. We love our children. We love those who've been given into our care. And here is a father who, no doubt, wants one thing in life in this moment, and that's help for his son. And now he's come seeking help, and yet again, what's occurred? The disciples couldn't do anything about it. And so it's in that kind of mindset that he's coming to Jesus with. This is a desperate man. He's a desperate man, and he needs help, but he doesn't even know exactly what that help is. He just knows he needs some way to help his son. And I was reading this again, and I was just taken aback again how he's standing here with Jesus, and verse number 20, and they brought the boy to him. Now notice what happens. And when the Spirit saw him, the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Maybe for the first time, I was really taken to the moment. The father's been talking prior to this about what's happened in the past. But now here it is again. Can you imagine how hard that is for him to watch it yet again? And now Jesus is standing there. And it's fascinating to me that he then asks him some more questions. Verse 21, he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, at this point, I'm sure many, many people have heard about Jesus, have heard about the wonderful things he's been doing. Those rumors have gotten around, they've been spread, and I feel quite positive that's why that father's standing there in that moment. And he's pleading with Jesus, have compassion on us. Help us. It's just a powerful moment to me. And it's also interesting to me how Jesus understands, or sorry, how he responds. He says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. It's interesting that Jesus is stipulating his help on something. And it's on belief. It's on faith, isn't it? If you can but believe. And we have, after that, a well-known response by the Father. I believe. Help my unbelief. Here's a father who's tried lots of different things in his life, haven't been very successful. And here he is yet again, standing before someone, and he's struggling, isn't he? He's struggling with faith. Some of us this morning are struggling with faith. Struggling with our faith to understand the truth, struggling with our faith to wholeheartedly believe, struggling with giving God everything. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the Christian life, isn't it? That's a struggle for many of us. And it's the ebb and flows of life. It's not like all the time life is on a spiritual high. Hopefully it's not always on a spiritual low for you. But most of us float between those two, don't we? And I don't know if you're struggling with your faith today. I don't want to try to identify the zeal in you. God can do that. But what I can do is speak to myself and to share with you what God has to say. So I want to spend some time in Acts chapter 11. This is a powerful example of a group of believers who have come together in this town of Antioch, of Caesarea. They are a community, or they're a church of believers. They're a body of the church, they're in the church, but they're living in Antioch. And if you go back to Acts chapter 11, I want you to note some things about them. We're going to do kind of set up the context for our situation. If you go to Acts chapter 11, and you note there in verse number 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now that may immediately recall in your mind Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, and Acts chapter 8. If you go back to Acts 8 and verse 1 and following, you notice that as the events of Acts chapter 7 occur, as Stephen is stoned to death, you have a dispersion of the believers. Acts 8 and verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution, of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Up until Acts 8, the vast majority of Christians have lived in, or were living in, Jerusalem. After Acts chapter 2, it appears from from the text that those who became Christians, 3,000 who became Christians, didn't go home. They stayed in Jerusalem, and as the church grew, it grew within the Jerusalem community. But then with the murder of Stephen, things changed. Saul brought this huge persecution against the Christians, which then caused, if you notice, let's go down to verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so you have this great dispersion from Jerusalem with Christians who scatter into all these regions doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. And verse 1 tells us they went into the different regions of Judea and even on up into Samaria. Now, if you read Acts 8, you'll notice that Philip is one of those who goes on into Samaria, continuing to preach the word. And so you have the center of Christianity in Jerusalem then disperses out. Now, when we come back to Acts chapter 11, out of that dispersion, we have Christians who have left Jerusalem, who have now went in to Antioch, and there they have established themselves and are continuing to preach the gospel. And there's some interesting characteristics that are labeled in the text on this congregation. Now, these are things I want said of the church in Sanford. These are good things. Notice verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was what? Was with them. I think that's a good question for us. In our work, can we confidently say the hand of the Lord is on what we're doing, both individually and as a community of believers, as a family of believers here in Sanford? Is the hand of the Lord on our work? I sure hope so. Those are the kind of things we ought to ask. He says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number. Notice the result of that. The hand of the Lord's on them, and so what happens? And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. As a quick side note, notice there, it wasn't the believing that got them to the Lord. It was the what? It was the believing with the turning. They had to believe and then turn. They didn't just believe. They turned to the Lord. And so God was being very effective. You're going down to verse 26, notice. And when this is talking about Barnabas getting Saul and bringing him to Antioch, the text says, they spent a whole year with the church in Antioch and taught great many people. And notice, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I love that because that comes at the end of everything else that's happened. They're called by God Christians because they are Christians. Because they're acting like Christians. They're living like Christians. They are living, walking like Jesus. It's such a powerful text to me in so many ways. As we think about this and think about what is going on here in Antioch, I think there's some things we can take away. We can see how God's hand was on them, that he was there, that they were following him, and that they were doing the things they had been called to. And so I ask, here are a group of Christians who have a living faith. There's no doubt that that is a group of Christians who are living out their faith, that it is effective, that it is on fire. What are the things we see in them that we can apply to ourselves? I want to share with you just a couple here of ideas. Number one, what are the characteristics of a church or an individual? This applies both congregationally and us individually. A congregation can only do what the individual Christians are doing. Number one, it rises above prejudice. It rises above prejudice. I want you to go back with me, and I want you to notice verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution. Now, notice number one, why are they in Antioch? Well, they're in Antioch because of what was done by the Jews, in particular, a Jewish man named Saul, keep that in mind, to them when they were in Jerusalem. They're here as a result of that. They're here as a result of persecution and prejudice. They're here because the Jews who persecuted them did not like them. But did they struggle with it themselves? I think for a little while the church struggled with prejudice. I think it still does. We're individual Christians, and we struggle with this as well. Notice what he says. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. What are they doing? Well, are they reaching out to their neighbors? No, not yet. But something happened in Acts chapter 10 that forever changed the mindset of all Christians. Do you remember? If you go back, I don't know if I have this up here. No. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, you have a man named Cornelius. This man is not Jewish. He's a Gentile. But the text describes him as being a devout man, a man who was very generous, a man who was trying to dedicate himself to God, yet didn't know the truth. And so what did God do? God said, Peter, I want you to go to this man, and I want you to teach him the truth. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but you go back and read the context for yourself. Peter is sent to this man. The Holy Spirit lets Cornelius know that he needs to go and send for Peter. When Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, what does Peter say? If you go to Acts 10 and verse 34, the text says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone, you might want to underline that, anyone who what? Fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You may remember just a little earlier, Peter, and then after this, Peter's going to struggle with prejudice. But God had to send Peter a very descriptive vision, a very commanding vision that he needs to see people differently. You remember the picnic that comes down? Peter had to have a mindset change. The church needed to have a mindset change. Maybe you and I need to have a mindset change. How do we see people? Do we see people the way God sees people or the way man has taught us to see people? In Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say? Judge not lest you be judged. For with the same judgment you judge, you shall be judged in return. Now, I know many people make a misapplication of this, talking about there's no judgments that we can make. That's not what the text says. What the text is saying to us is that you and I are not allowed, we do not have the authority or the power to judge someone else's worth. We are not allowed to judge the heart of any individual. That's God's. What we do judge are actions. And we do it so in a non-hypocritical way. We understand something about ourselves. I'm weak. I've sinned. I need Jesus just as much as that other person does. Think about the things we separate ourselves with. And this is one of the devil's most active playgrounds, and that is in the thoughts and the minds, in the prejudices of our heart. Look at the way he divides us. Look at the tricks that are played on us to look at one another, to make a judgment on skin color. What a ridiculous thing to do. But we do it. How stupid is it? It's very stupid. We make judgments based on how much money someone makes or you know, where they come from, what was their culture like, who are their parents. On their appearance. Those are all superficial, sinful ways to see one another. We have to overcome our prejudice. We have to put those things away. In James chapter 2, James has some pretty tough words for us to hear, but we need to listen. He's condemning a group of people he's writing to who have shown partiality. They have shown prejudice against people, evil prejudice in judging people's worth. Talking about those who, when they come into the church facility, wherever they're meeting for worship, and one man comes in fine apparel, the other man comes in less fine apparel, more ragged apparel. He says to us, if we show partiality to the one who has fine apparel, we have sinned. We say, you sit here, you sit up front, let's welcome you in, yet someone else comes in who isn't dressed as well, who maybe doesn't smell as well, who doesn't look in appearance like we look. And we say to that person, you sit at the back, you stay over there. We've done something wrong. He says in James 2, in verse 9, verse 1 says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then notice verse number 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And then in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are what? You're what? Committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. He cannot say it more clearly than that. The church in Antioch was a church that overcame their prejudice. They overcame what man was telling them about judging one another, and they reached out to the community around them. You notice again in Acts chapter 11, and what was described of them in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this is a little tricky term, Hellenists. It's used two different ways. In Acts chapter 6, it talks about the Grecian or Hellenist widows. In that text, it's talking about Jews who speak Greek, who live outside of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, however, the term's being used a little different. It's talking about Gentile or Greek or Romans speaking, or they might necessarily be Roman citizens, but those who are not Jewish speaking Greek. So the term's used a little different here. I'll let you go back and do the background on that. You can trust me or not, but go back and study it for yourself. But he's talking about non-Jewish people and about reaching out to them with the gospel. That's a big step for the early church. How were they able to accomplish that? They overcame their prejudice. They rose above it. We have to rise above those things. We need to see every individual as worthy and of great value. Number two, a church that or an individual who is on fire for the Lord embraces the concept of grace. You notice here in the context in chapter 11, when Barnabas came to Antioch from Jerusalem, what did he see? Verse 23, when he came and saw what? The grace of God. He saw what? He saw the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, or you might think it more practical language, it's receiving what you do not deserve. We do not deserve God's mercy, God's forgiveness. We do not deserve any of the things he's done to us and for us, and yet God has freely given it to us. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, what does Paul say? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We need to love one another. We need to be gracious toward one another. When we get in a disagreement, we need to show grace. When we work together, we need to be grace. When a brother or sister is caught in sin, we need to demonstrate grace toward them in trying to reach out and pull them back to the Lord. We need to be those who are free, who embrace the concept of grace. That's what the church did in Antioch. We need to do that too. We need to believe God can save even the worst of sinners. And he can. The blood of Jesus can cleanse it. We need to understand that concept. The church in Antioch did, so should we. We need to embrace grace. Number three, we need to be steadfast in purpose, unwavering. You go back to Acts 11. And verse 23, not only did he see Barnabas when he came to Antioch, not only did he see steadfast purpose, grace, but the text goes on to say, verse 23, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Making a commitment to the Lord and sticking with it. There's an evil doctrine out there taught that once we become a Christian, we can never fall away. That's an evil doctrine. It's not true. You can fall away from the Lord. It's when we remain faithful to the Lord, when we remain steadfast in what he's called us to do, that we can be effective in living for him. That's what the church in Antioch did. If we do that in Sanford, we can be effective as well. Steadfast, determined, unwavering to fulfill what God has asked us to do. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, in verse number 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is calling the Ephesians and us as well to be steadfast in our devotion to Jesus and to the church and to his word. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul will also write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 that he calls them to be what? Of the same mind and of the same judgment. They are bonded together in Christ and they need to be bonded together in purpose. Our purpose is to serve God and we need to maintain that purpose in our daily living, in our walk with Jesus every day, steadfast in purpose. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to preach and to teach the gospel. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore into all the world doing what? Teaching the gospel, baptizing those people of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Their purpose, their drive was to serve God, was to proclaim the gospel. We have to maintain that. We have to be steadfast and driven towards serving God. Number four, they were uncompromising in teaching the gospel of Jesus. Uncompromising. One of the great sins that Satan will try to tempt us or lure us into is the sin of compromising the truth. We must not do that. We must be unfailing in holding to the truth. Acts 11 and verse 24, it says that after Barnabas had went and brought Paul, Saul at the time, to Antioch, they were there for a year, verse 26, for a whole year, and what did they do? They taught. They taught a great many people. Now, it's interesting. In Acts 11, it is fascinating to me the number of times it talks about they were growing, that they were teaching people, and people were being converted to the Lord. Why did that occur? It's because they were uncompromising in teaching the gospel. When we become those who want to compromise here and there to make things sound easier to people's ears, we're going to get ourselves into big trouble. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The power of the gospel. The power is not in us and in our intellectual ability to convince people of the truth. We need to be people who allow the truth to convince other people. It is not about getting great numbers of people into that water. That's not what it's about. We could come up here and promise people all kinds of things. We can change the gospel up, make it sound great to them, and we can get them down into the water. But if we've not taught them the truth, all we're doing is getting them wet. We're not doing anything. We're not helping in any way in regards to their soul and in regards to their eternal destiny. We cannot compromise God's truth. Paul proclaims to Timothy in his second letter to him, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, simply preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. We need to be constant in proclaiming the gospel, in speaking the truth. The church in Antioch was, and they were effective. We will be too if we do likewise. And then finally, the church in Antioch was cheerful in their giving. Their giving was an outgrowth of the change in their life. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it tells about when the prophet Agabus came from Jerusalem to talk about the famine that was going to take place there. What was the immediate response from the church in Antioch? Was it to say, well, we'll pray for them. Hopefully that gets better. Was that their response? Was that their response? It wasn't, was it? Now, prayer is great. We need to pray. But when there's a need that's been acknowledged, we need to do more than pray. They stepped up to the plate and they did something that they could do. Now, sure, there's things that are out of our scope of ability to help. All right, there's times when people have health issues. There's not much more we can do than pray. But you know, that's still a powerful thing to do. But when there's a need that we can do something about, we need to do something. James warns us that if we see that somebody has a need, if we know there's something good that needs to be done and we don't do it, to us it is sin. Ignoring a problem doesn't make it go away. It is our response. That's what we've seen in the church in the book of Acts. If there's one book, if you've not spent the time to study, as a Christian, Acts should be one of those first books on your list. The book of Acts is a history of the church. Now, it's not a complete history, but it is what we have. It's your history. If you're a Christian, he's writing about things that about your life. He's writing about things that have led you to be able to have the opportunity to believe. These are your brothers and sisters he's writing about. And when you look in the book of Acts, you look at chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, what did those early Christians do? The text says they had all things in common, and they were what? Giving to one another. They were even selling and giving to one another. Go to Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. Again, what does the text say? It says in verse 32, they were all of what? One heart, one mind, or one soul. Again, the end of verse 32, they had everything in common. There's an amazing statement in Acts 4 and verse 33. He says, there was not a needy person among them. What a statement to make. There was not a needy person among them. Why is that the case? Is that because everybody there was wealthy? No. It was the case that they cared for one another. They took care of one another's need. They were a giving group of believers. Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, read verse number 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves what? A cheerful giver. Our giving is a symptom of our faith. If our giving is positive, it says something about our faith. Now, it's not the cover-all of everything. You can't just be a good giver and do nothing else. But our giving is an outgrowth of the condition of our heart and of our soul. When I look at my faith, do I live up to these things? Where am I falling short? Now, again, as I often say, this is not an exhaustive list. There may be things you can add. But when I look at the church in Antioch, these are the characteristics I see. I see a church that rose above its prejudices. I see a church that embraced the concept of grace and forgiveness. They're a group of believers who are willing and able to forgive one another. They were steadfast in purpose. They had a purpose, and that was serving Jesus and being his light in the world. It was uncompromising in teaching the gospel. It didn't try to change it. It didn't try to teach something different. It taught the simple gospel plan of God's word. And it was cheerful in its giving. What kind of condition is our heart in? What kind of condition is our faith in? Number one, I ask you, are you a Christian, number one? Because if you're not a Christian, that's the number one thing we need to deal with. For our faith to be enlivened, to be woken up, to be woken from the dead, number one, I've got to be a Christian. Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Number one, have you believed? Have you repented? Have you confessed? Have you been baptized into Christ? That's the necessary way into Christ. But maybe this morning you're a Christian. Yes, you were baptized, and maybe for a while you walked in the light. But as you stand, or as you sit this morning, in a minute as we stand, you consider where you are now. Maybe you're not there anymore. Maybe your faith is not where it should be. These are characteristics I believe are powerful and are characteristics that will change our lives, and it will change the lives of others. And it will take our our faith from something we just talk about to something that Jesus can take glory in. This morning, can we help you in any way? If you have a need, we invite you, encourage you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.